and reprobation. We have been looking at Romans chapter 11, particularly verses 7 through 10, which I'm going to read once more, where the Apostle Paul explicitly states, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day." And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever." The difficult doctrine of reprobation, I have summarized it for you in page 3. The rest of the sermon notes are for your benefit. The brief history lesson on the conflict that took place some 400 years ago in the Netherlands, known as the Synod of Dort. I'll let you read that at your leisure. I want to highlight, though, the summary of the Reformed position as we have been examining it under Roman numeral 2, in which the Bible teaches that there is a divine providence whereby God, according to His eternal counsel, upholds and governs all of His creatures. Thus, all things come to pass, not by chance, but according to God's plan and purpose. Second, at the heart of this providential purpose of God is His gracious election of some to eternal life. Third, this eternal election is in Christ, who is the mirror, as it were, in which we contemplate with gratitude our own election. Four, this election of some unto life implies the rejection of others, whose death is the death of the reprobate. Five, the choice of the elect is not based upon God's foreknowledge of their faith, much less upon the merit, their merit or desert, but wholly upon His good pleasure. Six, by contrast, those who are foreordained to death are contemplated as members of a fallen humanity whom God passes by and devotes to a just condemnation for their disobedience and unbelief. Seven, thus it is that while the salvation of the elect is due to God's grace alone, the condemnation of the reprobate is due to their sin and transgression. Eight, hence there is no naked decree, decretum absolutum, whereby God condemns some according to His pleasure, and wholly apart from any consideration of their deserts, much less is God the author of sin. That one is very important. Nine, the number of the elect known only to God is fixed and definite and can neither be increased nor diminished. Ten, though God predestines the elect to salvation and the reprobate to condemnation, the word of the gospel is genuine and sincere call to repentance, and the response to that call is a free and responsible choice, both in those who accept and in those who reject the gospel. 11. This high article of predestination is a mystery, for God has sealed the book of life until the day of judgment. To those who cavil at it, one can only respond in the words of the apostle, "But who are you, a man, to answer back to God?" Romans 9:20. And finally, the purpose of the doctrine is not to agitate us with miserable anxiety and perturbation, but to fill us with joy, for God has chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Election, then, is the foundation of every saving good. You may remember the gripping scene in the movie A Few Good Men, in which Tom Cruise, a military lawyer, was interrogating Jack Nicholson, a post commander, trying to determine the cause for the death of a soldier. And in the exchange, he says, "I want the truth." To which Jack Nicholson's character responds, "You can't handle the truth." That may be the case with some of you this morning as we reiterated those various points about the biblical teaching of election and reprobation. This is a difficult doctrine. It has, in many ways, been a source or a bone of contention prior to the Synod of Dort. You can go back through the history of the church, all the way back to Augustine, and later with Calvin and the Reformers, all of whom affirmed it. But there have been many who opposed it. And it should not come as a surprise that the doctrine of election will make people angry. I want you to look with me this morning at Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and the occasion in which Jesus teaches very clearly the nature of sovereign grace. Beginning in verse 14 of Luke's Gospel, we read, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard about you doing at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well."' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill upon which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Some very obvious observations here. You'll note that the text tells us a great deal about the people's initial response to the Lord Jesus. He returns to the city of his childhood. He had returned with great acclaim about what they had heard he was doing. And so the city gathers. It is a Jewish town in the synagogue. And there Jesus stands up and reads this tremendous text from the prophet Isaiah and proclaims that it has reached its fulfillment in himself. Again, the text tells us about the people's response. They are in awe of him. They marvel at what he has said. They are stupefied by the fact that this one of their own has achieved such acclaim throughout the land of Israel. Then Jesus, as we're often told in the gospel, knowing the hearts of men, suddenly puts a wet blanket over their enthusiasm by declaring that surely you will quote to me a proverb. And the proverb was not simply one that was unique to Israel. The Greek poets had often used it. In essence, it said, look, we've heard about you. Now, let's see some of that here. Do what we heard you doing in Galilee and elsewhere. We would like to see some of these spectacular things that we've heard about. Physician, heal thyself is another way of saying, do take the skills and the craft that you have mastered and show us the results. Now, you would have thought that Jesus was about to inaugurate what is called the Scottish Revival, which is a way of saying, we best grow a church by first shrinking it, getting rid of all the dead wood. Reminds me of the story of back in the day in which revivals often came to small towns. You've seen movies like Elmer Gantry, in which great big tents would be set up on the outside of town and a revival would be held. And growing up as I did in the 50s, as Joe did probably in the 20s, you would have witnessed these things. And the revival comes, and after it's over, the town council, their churches meet to discuss the results of the revival. And the Baptist church said, this revival had an enormous impact on us. We added 5 families to our church as a result of this revival. And the Methodist pastor said, well, I have even better news than that. We added 10 families to our church since this revival came. And the Presbyterian minister deadpanned and said, we got rid of 15 troublemaking families as a result of this revival. So Jesus, instead of encouraging and getting the people even more excited about his ministry, which is what you would think is the formula for success today, the seeker-sensitive approach is give people what they want, tantalize them, entertain them. After all, if we'll just get them in the door, we can slowly begin the process of discipling them. But Jesus does no such thing. Instead, he points them back to 2 examples that pretty much parallel what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he complained, when he said in Romans 11, that in the days of Elijah, there was spiritual dearth everywhere, to the point that, you remember, Elijah thought that he was the only one left. And that Paul uses that as an illustration to say God has always had his elect, even when the outward signs seem to indicate something less. And so Jesus goes to the 2 examples of 2 of the great prophets, Elijah and his young associate who succeeded him, Elijah and his associate Elisha. And he tells about the fact that there was a great famine and people all over Israel were in want and need. But he said the prophet was only sent to one, and she wasn't even an Israelite. She was the beneficiary of God's gracious favor. Others weren't. And then to back it up, he uses another illustration designed to be even more offensive, because the one who was the recipient of God's blessing in the second illustration was not only not an Israelite, he was an enemy of the Israelites. He was the commanding officer of the Syrian army, which was a thorn in the side of Israel. And you remember the occasion of Naaman, who was told to go dip in the Jordan 7 times, and he was cleansed of his leprosy. Now I want you to notice again that the people began with great wonder about what they had heard about their native son. They are astonished at what they have heard and at what they now see. They marvel at the words of wisdom that he gives them. And then his teaching takes a turn. Instead of encouraging their enthusiasm, he quickly dispels it. Now notice that their response is one of great indignation. The text says, all those who were in the synagogue were filled with wrath, or anger. The expression is quite vivid. The picture is of that of snorting horses. You've been around a horse, seen horses when they're angry or when they're getting ready for battle, they will snort. That is the image that is used of these people who now become so infuriated over what he has taught them. And what has he taught them? That God's favor is the result of God's prerogatives. And he's free to display his grace to whomsoever he will. And he's not bound and obligated to do so because of your nationality or because of what you think are your privileges. And so the people become indignant over what he has taught them. And so what do? In their unbelief, they now want to strike him. And mark it down. The Apostle Paul teaches us that unbelief always is accompanied by other things. When people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1, they suppress the truth in ungodly behavior that results in unrighteous actions. You see, the mind that Paul is talking about being darkened, when God gives people over to their unbelief, it's not just that they intellectually can't think. Oh, they just become like the Three Stooges. No. It's not Dumb and Dumber. Unbelief is always accompanied by other sinful attitudes. And what is the one here? They want to kill him. Their unbelief manifests itself in hostility. And had they had their way, they would have done so. Now notice that Jesus doesn't resort to any miracles. He doesn't grant to them a display of his wondrous power. He simply passes through the midst of them and goes on his way. In fact, Luke describes it almost as if they no longer were aware of where he was. You have a huge crowd and they're all running out toward the side of the hill. We got him, and suddenly they get there and where'd he go? But you see, the Lord Jesus taught the very same thing the Apostle Paul teaches. And not only did he teach it here, but in chapter 11 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus even expresses it more forcefully. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. This is where repent is used as a synonym of believe. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heavens? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have, notice this, hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Why is it that some people lapse into unbelief and demonstrate in their unbelief the sinful attitudes and actions that are described as ungodly and unrighteousness? Because God gives them over to a darkened and reprobate mind. To those whom He reveals Christ to, His Holy Spirit attends to them in such a way that their rebellion and unbelief are subdued and overcome. But God is under no obligation to treat anybody that way. The Lord Jesus said it pleased Him to do it. And notice that both the hiding and the revealing are said to be the result of God's gracious will. Now you protest and say, this sounds so unfair. No one is kept from coming to Christ. Their unbelief that they choose to have darkens their minds. And God gives that unbelieving heart over to the other vices that are described as such. But take note that in this same passage, Jesus concludes with this invitation, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The great Scottish preacher Horatius Bonar, in the quote on the front of your bulletin, said this. He says, in all unbelief, there are two things, a good opinion of oneself and a bad opinion of God. Man's good opinion of himself makes him think it quite possible to win God's favor by his own religious performances. And his bad opinion of God makes him unwilling and afraid to put his ease wholly into his hands. The object of the Holy Spirit's work in convincing of sin is to alter the sinner's opinion of himself and so to reduce his estimate of his own character that he shall think of himself as God does, and so cease to suppose it possible that he can be justified by an excellency of his own. The Spirit then alters his evil opinion of God so as to make him see that the God with whom he has to do really is the God of all grace. The gospel invitation is that sinners like you and me would come to see God's estimation of ourselves and Christ's sufficiency. Unbelief hides it. It denies that we are all that bad, and it denies that Christ is all that good. If you would not be reprobate, change your opinion of yourself and embrace Christ as He is offered in the gospel, and you shall experience the grace of God. Turn your head away and reject Him, and your heart will be darkened and the cesspool of all kinds of evil. May God be merciful to you. As the elders and deacons come forward at this time, would you prepare yourselves now to remember the Lord Jesus and the bread and the wine?